Tonight we continue our study through the Song of Solomon, and currently we are studying chapters 4 through 6. Now, there are three basic interpretations of the Song of Solomon, and the first is to just basically look at it literally as a sort of sensuous love song between a married couple, speaking of the joys and the bliss of this loving marital relationship. There is the looking at it as a song that teaches ethical values. And so there are those who seek to draw the ethical value out of the song, as it speaks of the ethical value of a monogamous marriage. The third interpretation is to see it as a spiritual allegory. The love expressed between the husband and the wife, and they see it as the expression of God's love for the nation of Israel and Christ's love for the church. And so where the bride speaks, people see the church speaking. Where the groom speaks, they see the Lord speaking. And the groom speaks of his tremendous love for the bride, the beauty with which he beholds her, that which he sees in her, those qualities that stand out, that draw him and attract him to her. And as the bride responds then to the love of the groom, with her expressions towards him, in the allegory, people see that love that we have for Jesus Christ that comes as a response to his love for us. So that there is that freedom of talking about loving Jesus. Now, we sang about it this morning. We sang, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." And we sang of that expressing, seeking to express our love for him. But notice, because he first loved me, my love for him is a response to his love for me. As the scripture said, we love him because he first loved us. And so much of our love is only that of responding to his great love. Now, through the Song of Solomon, then, you see the groom as he describes his bride, and the bride as she responds and describes her groom. So as Christ thinks of us, sees us, expresses his love for us, and as we see him and express our love for him. In the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, we're in one of those places where the groom is speaking concerning the bride. And he asks the question, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Who is she that looketh forth to the morning? There's a period of man's history that is called the Dark Ages. And according to the historians, about the 16th century, man began to emerge out of the Dark Ages into the Age of Enlightenment. That turned into the Industrial Age, that turned into the Technological Age, which turned into the present Age of Information. But as I look at history, I wonder, is there ever a time in the history of man that was not the Dark Ages? I wonder, have we really emerged from the Dark Ages? Over in Irian-Jaya, New Guinea, Borneo, areas of Africa, there are people who are still living in primitive conditions, tribal groups that still live in what they call the Stone Ages and are considered as still living in the Dark Ages. There is no industry, there's no technological advances, and thus these people live in remote areas in primitive conditions. And oftentimes in these tribal groups of Irian-Jaya and New Guinea, they have tribal warfare. It seems to be constantly going on. The men of one tribe gathering together, arming themselves, attacking the other tribe, killing someone, retreating. And then the other tribe, to avenge the death of one of their tribesmen, will make an attack on the other village, and they'll kill someone from that village to avenge the death of one that was killed from their village. And so it has gone through the years, this tribal warfare and revenge killing that takes place as they're constantly trying to avenge the death of one of the tribe's persons. Dark ages. Living in these dark ages of the past in the modern day. But I wonder, just how much different is it from Santa Ana, and Garden Grove, and Los Angeles, where we have these gang warfares, where we have the drive-by shootings, where we have the gangs attacking members of the other gang or going into the other territories and attacking, shooting, and then the revenge and the vengeance kind of stuff that they take. And it's going on, and hundreds are being killed in our community in these very same kind of tribal warfare things, only we're more sophisticated. We use cars and automatic weapons rather than bows and arrows. But have we really advanced that far? Are we really out of the dark ages? Many of the men in these tribal groups sit around all day just chewing on the betel nut. For the betel nut gives them sort of a stupor. They get high, really. It's a narcotic, it's a drug. And these fellows just sit there all day long chewing on betel nuts. Now, the juice of the betel nut rots their teeth right down to the gums. It also turns what's left, the little nubs on the gums, turns them red, stains them. And so then there's always a pool of spit beside them because they sit there and spit this red pool of betel nut juice. But when you walk by them, they'll give you sort of a silly, gummy, red gummy smile. As they're sort of, you know, off in some kind of a na-na land somewhere, just spaced out in their drugs. Primitive people living in the dark ages. But what's so different from the way they live and those people today who are alcoholics? Or who are using cocaine or amphetamines or other types of drugs, maybe more sophisticated than just chewing the betel nut, but yet same effects, same results. How far have we really come out of the dark ages? No, to be honest, in looking at the history of the world, there's got to be an admission that it's not very bright. The history of the world is rather dark. But the church, looking forward to the morning. The morning speaks of a new day, a new beginning, a new hope. And the church's message to the dark world is always that of a new day that is going to dawn. a new beginning for man, that there is hope for the future. And thus our hearts are filled with hope toward the future, in spite of the darkness that engulfs the world today. And surely our world is engulfed in darkness. It seems that men are always divided over some issue or another. For a long time, it was the issue of capitalism versus communism. And we had no sooner begun to celebrate the Glasnost and the breaking down of the Berlin Wall, those things that divided men, as we were sitting down with the communist at the table and we were discussing disarmament, we were discussing cooperative efforts, we were discussing economic aid, we were discussing an end to the Cold War, an end to this threat of nuclear destruction. And we were just beginning to breathe and to say, my, isn't it wonderful? The world is about to enter into a new era of peace and cooperation. Men living together in brotherhood with his fellow man. These issues that have divided us for so many years are being resolved. And now we can live together in peace. A glorious new age. And we had no sooner begun to celebrate than we find another division among men. The Muslim world against the non-Muslim world. And Hussein, as he invaded Kuwait, has begun to call for the Muslim world to declare a holy war against the Western nations and the non-Muslim world. He's called for terrorist activities. He's called for violence against the Western non-Muslim world. And once more, we find the world divided and men ready to war and fight over the division. At the present time, the Muslim world is divided amongst itself. There are different Muslim sects, the Sunnis, the various sects that exist there, the Shiites and all. And the interesting thing is, while Hussein is calling for a jihad, a holy war, against the Western empires, there was a meeting this past week of many of the Muslim spiritual leaders in Mecca, and they declared that Kuwait has the right to declare a jihad against Hussein because he has invaded and by force taken away their Muslim territory and their possessions. And so these clerics of the Muslim faith meeting there in Mecca have said that Kuwait is justified in calling for a Muslim war against Hussein, who is a Muslim calling for a holy war against the West. But however you look at it, we're divided again. And we've drawn the battle line. And we are sending our troops. And we're prepared to, once more, fight for whatever we're fighting for. It's a dark world. It's on the brink again of war. Can man never learn to get along? Can we never have real peace? Must there always be gang wars? Must there always be rapes, assaults, thieving, taking by force something that belongs to someone else, or taking by guise? Is there no hope for the future? The church's message to the world is that there is a hope for the future. There is a new day that is coming. And we as the church always are looking forward to the morning, that new day in which righteousness will cover the earth as water covers the sea. That day in which they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll study war no more. That day when there will be peace like a river, and men, every man, neath his own vine and fig tree, will live in peace and be unafraid, looking forward to the morn. Not only is our world filled with problems, our nation is filled with problems. Serious problems. Government has become too expensive. We can no longer afford it. And because they have realized that we can't afford them, they have started borrowing against the future. The national debt declares one thing to you, and that is that we can't afford government. They've borrowed to continue to exist. And now their borrowing has passed the $1 trillion mark. Now, I have no concept of what $1 trillion is. Except I know that that's what our national debt is. It's beyond that. But it's because we can't afford government that they've been able to borrow to continue to exist. But we know that that isn't fiscally responsible. We know that you can't do that. They would throw you in jail if you just kept borrowing money and no ability to pay it back. They would put you in jail. Now, as the result of this reckless expenditure of money, it's wreaked havoc with our economy. Many of you are having difficulty buying a home. Why? Because interest rates are so high. Why are interest rates so high? Because you are competing against the government for the borrowing of the money. You see, the government needs more money to exist. And they're willing to pay a great rate of interest to borrow the money. And because it is cheaper many times for the banks, or it is more profitable for the banks to loan money to the government than it is to loan money to you, they see you as a risk. Though you're probably in a better financial state than the government. But they see you as a risk. And because the government is competing for the dollars that are available, and there's only a certain amount of dollars that are available, because they are competing and offering the higher rates of interest, it forces you to have to pay a higher rate of interest, and thus it upsets our whole economic system. And we're getting close to the point where democracy breaks down. The majority rule is fine to a point, but when you pass that point, then you've got problems. And we're getting close to that point. You see, when you have more and more people involved with the government, in the government's employ, and receiving, or people receiving the funds from the government, when that number of people is growing, and the number of productive people is reducing. Those are actually producing. That number is reducing, while those who are taking government funds on the government dole, the government payroll, that's increasing. When it gets to the place where there are fewer people producing than there are receiving from the other end, then it is necessary to raise the taxes higher and higher on those that are producing. Until the taxes get so high that you find it would be cheaper to just quit working and start living off the government. Because at least the government will take care of your medical expenses through Medi-Cal and Medicare and all, which you can't afford anymore. To pay the babysitter, to pay the taxes, to pay all of the things that you're required to pay, to pay expensive rent and all, the government has cheaper housing. And many people have discovered that they can live better by receiving the government dole than by working. So they quit becoming a part of the productive society and they go to the other side and they begin to be those that are the takers, living off of those that are producers. And so their number grows. Now, when the number becomes so great, those that are the takers, that whenever issues come up of further government subsidies, further government spending, then they all vote for it. Have you ever stopped after an election and looked at what people voted for and wondered, how in the world can a rational state vote for these kind of things? How is it that they won this vote? They've just, you know, voted more bond issues and a greater indebtedness and all. How could they do that? What's wrong with them? Well, you've got now the majority of the people that are living off of the producers, and they just vote more and more things. They make you have to pay more and more. And they begin to fund all kinds of ridiculous things. And they force you to pay for them. It's a real mess. It's dark. I don't know any way out, humanly speaking. And yet, as the church, I'm looking forward to a new day. The morning, and the darker the night gets, the greater my hope is for that new day. And I pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our government is inept in dealing with the growing drug problem. And one of the reasons for the ineptness of the government is the tremendous money, the profits that are made by trading in drugs, billions of dollars. And with the tremendous drug profits, they are able to pay off many of the people that we have hired to put them out of business. So those that are hired to put the drug dealers out of business are many of them receiving the profits from the drug lords for protecting them. I've talked with some of the police officers, some of the narcotics officers, and they have shared with me their frustration because they will discover a drug operation in the community, but they don't know which of the other officers they can reveal it to or which of their superiors they can reveal it to because they don't know which ones are on the take. And they do know that there are those who are on the take because before, when they've lined up a bust, the people have been notified. Somehow there was a leak and they've been notified and things are cleaned up by the time they get there. So they found an operation, they want to do something about it, but they don't know how. Because the minute they report it to superiors or to other officers, the whole case is apt to dissolve. And especially if they go into the state narcotics, if they go into the federal government and try and get a task force, the whole thing falls apart and they're paranoid because they don't know who they can trust the information with because there are so many that are on the take. How is it that our society could deteriorate to this extent? that those men who are voted or elected or hired to enforce and to keep our laws become a part of the corruption. Now, this is not an indictment against all the police. Thank God we've got some honest officers. Thank God we have a few honest judges left. And it's not an indictment of everybody. And please don't take that. If you're a police officer and you're a Christian, thank God for you. I don't know what we would be gone without you. But you know what I'm talking about because you are some of the guys that have shared your dilemmas with me. The dilemma of the judicial system. How could we deteriorate to such an amoral state? It goes back to the educational system, which was captivated by the existential philosophy. That's a philosophy that declared there was no real good or no real bad. That everything is what you experience it to be. And so, who are you to say that that is bad? Or who are you to say that such a thing is good? Why is it good? Or why is it bad? Who says it is good? Who says it is bad? And who are you to impose upon me your values of what is good and what is bad? You may have your sense of values, but I have my own sense of values, and you have no right imposing on me your sense of what is good. And so kids grow up in this moral dilemma, not really knowing what is good, not really knowing what is bad. Told that they must make their own judgment decisions. They must develop their own value clarifications. And that there is no real universal good or bad. It is only as you see it or experience it to be good or bad, it is good or bad to you. They are also being told that you exist not with any purpose, but only as the result of billions of accidents over billions of years. And they teach the illogical premise that matter acting upon matter over a sufficient period of time can produce anything even as complex as the human body, with its consciousness, ability to think and all. Its ability to, as I like Dr. Wilder Smith, the ability to transfer potatoes into thought. Your body is able to transfer potatoes into thought. Now that's pretty remarkable. That takes a lot of design. But they say that that all happened over a process of billions of years through these fortunate circumstances and accidental things that took place and mutations and so forth, we have arisen. Without purpose, without God. Without a God who created and said, this is right and this is wrong. Why is it right? Because God said it's right. Why is it bad? Because God said it is bad. But you see, having removed that base, having removed God out of the educational system, you have then no base, no foundation for what is good or what is bad. And as a result, you have this moral confusion. And thus, if I can make $100,000 by just making a phone call and say, hey, they've got your number, you better move. $100,000 can buy a lot of things. Though it may blow the whole case and these guys are moving on to someplace else, but you see, I'm able now to have a boat and a motorhome. And what's so bad about that? And so we are in that place of moral decay, darkness that existed at the time of Noah, where the thoughts and the imagination of man's heart was evil continually, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Talk about existentialism, there it is. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But that ends in chaos. But in this darkness, as hopeless as it may seem, the breakdown of the economy, the breakdown of the judicial system, the breakdown of enforcements and all, as dark as it may seem, the church is looking forward to the glorious morning. There's a new day, a new beginning. And we look forward to the dawning of that new day when things will be right and righteousness shall reign. The second description of the church is fair as the moon. This is the church's relationship to the world. To the world, the church is to be fair as the moon. Now, the moon lights the darkness by reflecting the light of the sun. The moon has no light of its own. But where the sun strikes the moon, it reflects that light, and it brings light to the darkness on the earth. The moon shining up there in the sky tells us that the sun is still shining, though it is absent from this hemisphere. It is still shining in all of its glory. How do I know it's still shining? I see the moon up there, and it's reflecting the light of the sun. And so it tells me that though I can't see the sun right now, though it may be absent right now, the sun is there still shining. And it gives me hope for tomorrow. The sun will come up. There will be a new day. There will be a new morning. And thus, the message of the church to the world. Fair as the moon. We are to shine with that reflected beauty of our Lord in this world today. The church is to be a witness to this dark world that the sun still shines. Jesus lives. And though they cannot see him now, they can see his reflected glory through the church, and there is hope for tomorrow. The sun will rise, the sun will come again. And that is the witness of the church to the world. It's to be as fair as the moon. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light the candle and put it under a bushel, but on the candlestick that it might give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven." The world is in darkness, but the church is to shine forth with the light of Jesus Christ, bringing hope to the world that a new tomorrow will come. And then we find the church described as clear as the sun. This is the church as it is seen by the Lord. The word clear there in Hebrew has as its root a clearness that comes through the fire. Now, fire is used as a purging instrument. When you want to get the dross out of the gold, you heat the gold until it becomes molten. And as the gold is heated, the dross burns off and only the pure remains. Clear as the sun. Going through the fires of adversity, the church has been purified and is being purified. Brethren, consider it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice. For God is working through these fiery trials, tribulations that you experience, in the purifying of your walk and your relationship with Him. But the interesting thing is, as the Lord looks at you, He sees you clear as the sun. You know, when we look at ourselves, we see ourselves with our weaknesses, our failures, our flaws. Do you know that you're more aware of your flaws than anybody else in the world? Most people don't even know those flaws that you're so aware of. And yet you are so conscious of your flaws, that's all you can think about. Every time you look in the mirror, all you see is your flaw. Your attention is immediately drawn to your flaw. And you do your best to disguise it, to cover it, to emphasize some other part of your face so that they won't see that flaw that does exist. And you're so aware and conscious of your flaw. Every time you look in the mirror, you say, oh, that big nose. I hate my big nose. Nobody else has noticed it, but that's all you can see, just a big nose staring you in a mirror, you know. And you're conscious of it. And so often as we look at ourselves, all we see is the flaw that is there. But you know the glorious thing, when God looks at you, he sees you just perfect. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees you as clear as the sun, not a flaw. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. For God sees you not in your present state of incompleteness, not in your present state of immaturity or undeveloped, but he sees you in that completed state in Christ Jesus, and he beholds you as clear as the sun, without a flaw. And as Jesus looks at you, that's the way he sees you. Not with the imperfections. He's not there condemning you for every wrong thing you did this past week, for every time you lost your temper or you did something that was out of sorts. He's not looking at that. Those are the things that bug you this morning. He doesn't even see those things. He sees you just as clear as the sun. Just as pure, purified by that heat, just that purity that is yours through your faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the church is described as it relates to the evil that is in the world, terrible as an army with banners. We are in a war. A war against evil. A war in which we cannot declare a truce. A war in which we cannot settle for peaceful coexistence. We must always be warring against the evil that is in our community and in our world. And God would have the church to be as terrible as an army with banners. You remember one day Jesus came to a man who was possessed by an evil spirit. And the evil spirit cried out, "Let us alone. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Evil is always crying, "Let us alone." The abortionists are crying, "Let us alone." The homosexuals are crying, "Let us alone." Those trafficking in liquor are saying, "Let us alone." Those who are involved in the pornography are saying, "Let us alone." And if you start to say something against us, they begin to cry, "Censorship! Who are you to impose your values on us?" And yet they want to impose their values on you. And they want you to pay for it. The National Endowment for Arts. They want you to pay for all of the obscenities that they are creating. Filthy obscenities. They are wanting to be endowed by the National Endowment of Arts. These artists. And if you say, "No, we are not going to pay for this filthy pornographic stuff, then they cry, censorship! You're trying to impose your values on us. Wait a minute. What about you're imposing your filth on us? You see, they seem evidently to feel that that's all right. They can fill the earth with filth, but if you try to wash up the filth, then you're guilty of imposing your values on them. Oh, you say, oh, yes, those liberal New Englanders, my, it's terrible, you know, Boston and that whole Kennedy crowd. Horrible, horrible. Hey, what about Costa Mesa? How about this Costa Mesa theatrical group that this week is presenting, funded by the city council, a play that is very blasphemous and denigrating to the Catholics, attacking the Catholic Church. And because some people dared to go down to the city council and complain about the city of Costa Mesa funding such a thing, they began to cry, censorship, censorship. You're imposing your values on us. And yet they feel First Amendment rights. We can, you know, make fun of the Catholics if we want. We can make fun of a person who believes in Jesus Christ. We can make fun of those that are good all we want. Don't impose your values on us. And yet they're imposing their values on our community at our expense. That's the whole craziness about it. And what do we do? Isn't that a shame? Isn't that terrible? And we give some kind of a verbal dissent. But we're not terrible as an army with banners. We really ought to get together with the Catholics and go down there and carry some banners, shaming those people that go in to see that kind of junk. What about Newport Beach? The Art Museum of Newport Beach this week filed a suit against the National Endowment for Arts because the National Endowment for Arts said that they were not going to fund things that were obscene. And because our museum, Art Museum in Newport Beach, wants to display some obscene art that they are now suing the National Endowment for Arts for funds because they said, you know, we want to display this and you are abridging our First Amendment right by not funding this obscenity that we want to put on display for the citizens of Newport Beach. Something's really haywire in this crazy, mixed-up world. And we, unfortunately, are just sitting back on our haunches and letting it happen. The church to evil should always be a terror. We should be as terrible as an army with banners against the evil in our world and in our society. But we cow to their demands. Let us alone. We don't want to be called bigots. We don't want to be called Bible thumpers. The ACLU is constantly saying, let them alone. What they don't understand is that freedom is fragile. And if you are not careful with the way you handle freedom, you can end up in the worst kind of slavery and bondage. Yes, you are free to drink, but in the exercising of that freedom, you're in danger of becoming an alcoholic. And once you become an alcoholic, you are no longer free. Yes, you are free to look at pornography. But when you start looking at pornography, it begins to get a hold on your life until you become enslaved to it, and it takes a hold on you, and you are no longer free. You're drawn, you're driven to the stuff. Yes, you are free to engage in any kind of sexual activity you desire as a consenting adult. But if you start getting into that, you find yourself becoming involved with the worst kind of sexual degradation, venereal diseases, and bondage that won't quit. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. That's broad. That's the broadest ethic I know. I don't know of any philosophy that has a broader ethic than that. All things are lawful for me, but there are limits. All things, he said, are not necessary. And though all things are lawful for me, I will not be brought under the power of any. And the day you exercise your liberty in doing the things that bring you under that power, you are no longer free, you're a slave. Liberty is fragile. You've got to handle it with care. And thus, we see the church looking toward the morning, the new day that's going to dawn. Fair is the moon as it reflects the glory of the hidden Lord. Clear is the sun as the Lord sees her purified, glorified his body. And as terrible as an army with banner as it moves against the evil that is destroying the world in which we live. God help us to be all that he wants the church to be. Shall we pray? Father, as we look at our world today, and we see the darkness that has engulfed man. We see the distress of nations with no way out. We see the forces being drawn for battle. We see, Lord, the pollution, not just of our air and of our water, but of the minds of man, which is even more dangerous. And there seem to be no answers. Lord, to a rather dismal, hopeless world, may we as the church always bring hope, pointing the world to the new day, the day of the Lord that shall come. May we, Lord, reflect your glory, your light to this dark world. And may we remain pure and clean in the midst of a sinful and an adulterous generation. May we be as clear as the sun. As we, Lord, take up our banner and go out against the evil, standing for righteousness, for your righteousness, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we stand? The darker the night, the brighter the light that shines in the darkness. During World War II, during the time that we had the blackouts, they said that in England, that the flare of a match being struck could be seen from a 12-mile distance because everything was blacked out. And that from the air, from a 12-mile distance, you could see the flare of a match as it was struck because things were so dark. The world is a pretty dark place right now. When you go out, fair as the moon, reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, you do stand out. Now, there is sort of a philosophy that today that says don't stand out. The Japanese have a culture that sort of punishes the person who would dare to stand out. It's all sort of, you know, don't try to stand out. They have some phrases about it's the one that stands out that gets squashed. But yet I pray that God will help us to stand out in this world in which we live. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It'll be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. If we're not a saving, preserving influence in the world, we will find that we will be crushed by the world. Evil will destroy. So may God help you this week. Be fair as the moon, terrible as an army with banners, as we proclaim to a hopeless world the new day that God has promised. In Jesus' name.